The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we pray that you would speak and bring life and new creation wherever your word is heard. For we know that you have the words of life, and that when you speak, you bring into being new things. And so kindle within us fresh faith, fresh love for Christ, fresh Christ-likeness as we hear these words, the words of Scripture, spoken to our lives and our hearts. May Jesus make us more like himself, and so bring honor to him, we pray in his name. Amen. If the Lord is very kind to you, and the Lord is very kind, but if he's very kind to you in one specific way, there may come a day at some point in the future when you are old and full of years, like Abraham, Genesis 25:8, when you still have the mental capacity to look back over the long years of your life. And on that day, if you look to the future, you may realize that the day of your death is drawing near. And yet you still may be able to look back to the long years that lie behind you and reflect on what the Lord has given you, on what he has done, on what you have experienced and seen. And as you do this, a range of thoughts may flood unbidden into your mind. Gratitude for happy memories and conversations that, unknown to you at the time, perhaps changed the course of your life. Thoughts about people who are precious to you. Gratitude for God's grace in 1,001 different ways. And inevitably, some questions which will be evaluative in nature concerning how you have responded to God's infinite kindness over however many years it is at that point. How faithfully have I lived my life? Has it been fruit of the Spirit, or has it been works of the flesh? Freely I have received, how freely have I given? Much have I been blessed with. Have I given, as Jesus said, the much that is demanded? And one of my responsibilities, along with Pastor Shaw, is to prepare you for that day. Of all the things that get listed on pastoral job descriptions these days, preparing several hundred people for the day of their death has somehow faded from kind of the mainline top thing we should be doing. But is there anything really more significant? It is Pastor Shaw's and my privilege and responsibility to prepare you for certainly the day of your death, and maybe, God being kind to you, for days, maybe even now, and certainly perhaps in the future for many of you, when you get to look back. And the text I've just read to you is potentially very helpful to this end, because here we meet a man who is looking back. Looking back over long years of his life. He probably was born just a few years after Jesus, if you figure the timeline in the book of Acts, when in Acts, end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, he's a young man, but still advancing as a Pharisee, 30 or so at that point. Maybe a touch under, maybe a touch over. That means in AD 64, when he's writing this, he is probably 60 or so. But he knows it's at the end of his life because he says so. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. You see, he's backward looking, he's evaluating himself. And then most tellingly of all, perhaps, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The reference to the day of judgment, the crown which the Lord blesses those whom he has redeemed with. And of course, this is not just Paul. Paul is not singling himself out as worthy of special treatment. The only special treatment that Paul thinks he's worthy of as the chief of sinners is special negative evaluation. But by God's grace, this man, this former Pharisee and persecutor of the church, gets to within, with far as he knows, a few hours or days or weeks at the end of his life, and says that that crown is what the Lord will award to him on that day and to all who have loved his appearing. Perhaps that's a way of framing the goal of today's sermon, that you should love his appearing. That though, I pray, that you may live many, many years and decades yet, and maybe you have plans to do so, on the day when he appears, it will not be, uh-oh, rumbled, but an appearance that you will love. And as we seek to have our perspective shaped by that of the Apostle Paul and the scriptures here in 2 Timothy, we might identify those three central affirmations that Paul makes of himself in verse 7 and turn them into imperatives, which is what I propose to do today. Keep, fight, finish. Fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Pastor Shaw and I could make a whole bunch of mistakes as pastors. We could be pastorally insensitive. We could have spoken when we should have listened. We could have arrived with a page of our sermon notes missing this morning. Only joking, it's not. And yet, I'd happily take the humiliation of preaching like landing a helicopter at night in the fog, if only it means that you all will hear these things. Fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. Let's look at these one at a time. Fight the good fight, verse 7. This is familiar language, isn't it? We are accustomed to thinking of the Christian life as a battle, and with some biblical justification. Jesus, we are told in Colossians chapter 2, triumphed over the powers and authorities by the cross and by his resurrection. He's overcome death. The Christian life and the ministry of Jesus is conceived as a fight against evil, a war against sin, the world, and the devil, which Jesus has won. And since he himself says we are to take up our cross and follow him, that we are to live as those who've been raised with him, we might reasonably think that we should view our lives as a battle too. It's a very reasonable thing to understand why Paul should grab that vocabulary, and that it should constitute one of the three perspectives on the whole of his life that he holds out. Fight. Fight the good fight. However, I wonder at times whether we might have misconstrued this idea a little bit. In the modern West, certainly ever since the era of the culture wars, the tendency to view the language of fighting in a particular way, and I want to submit to you a somewhat distorted way, has grown. As a denomination, I think this is a danger for us. There is not much point in me preaching about sins that I don't think we're particularly tempted to. You know, I don't think we're that tempted to abandon the authority of the scriptures. I don't think we're that tempted to do all kinds of other things. It is not the case that every church is guilty of all the sins of Galatia and all the sins of Corinth and all the sins of Philippi and everybody else. But I think it is a danger that we misconceive and misconstrue this language of fighting, because in our minds, what happens when we hear this is the same as what Christians have done throughout the ages, that they read the language through the lens of the world in which they live, and all too often we misread it. And this has been going on ever, certainly ever since the 70s. And you can tell what happens, because if you actually go back and look at what pastors were preaching about, and look at what pastors and theologians and Christian commentators were writing books about, you discover that they're writing books about the good fight in terms of the issues of their day. So in the 70s, it was Roe v. Wade, and in the 80s, it was moral majority, family values stuff. In 90s and 2000, it's LGBTQ issues and the war on terror and political correctness. And some of you are like, political correctness? What's that? Exactly. It was a big thing back in the 90s. And 2000s and 2010s, it was same-sex marriage and Obergefell and Me Too and trans activism. And now it's critical social justice and free speech. And here's the thing. What we tend to do is we read the scriptures through the lenses of whatever it is we're living in. We're like those kind of medieval Catholic commentators who read the book of Revelation and saw in it what was happening in their day. And of course, the Reformers did the same. There was a great tendency among the Reformers to read the book of Revelation and see as the Antichrist whichever pope happened to be around at that particular moment. And of course, there's something in that, but it's naive, because what you're doing is you're showing much more about who you are than what the scriptures say. And it turns out, if you look at what the Bible actually says about this language of fighting the good fight, it has some surprising elements to it. Between them, the noun, fight, and the verb, fight, obviously in English it's the same, in Greek it's different, they appear about a dozen times in the New Testament, mostly in Paul, bit in John, Jesus uses it a little bit. And it is true that sometimes the fight is against external hostility. It is true. And we know that, don't we? Think of Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison. He's experiencing hostility, in this case, from other Christians, other ministers who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, seeking to stir up trouble for him. And in that context, he says that the Philippian Christians are engaged in the same fight, literally, that they saw he has. So yes, this fight could be a fight against things that are outside you, just as it is in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul and his companions proclaim the gospel in the midst of such conflict, he says. Fighting. And you read the book of Acts, read Acts 17, you know there's a great deal of conflict in Thessalonica. So it's true. Maybe it's true that sometimes the thing that we need to fight against is out there. But consider the following ways in which this language is used throughout the New Testament. And ask yourself, is it not possible that we have misunderstood the nature of the fight? We've been thinking the fight is out there, and in fact the fight is in here, in our hearts, in our lives. It's not so much to do with Capitol Hill, it's more to do with, well, let me let the New Testament itself fill in some of the details it might be to do with. Here are five texts where this language appears. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, every athlete, literally fighter, exercises self-control in all things. And then verse 27, there is this warning about self-control. I discipline my body and make it my slave, literally, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And why might you be disqualified, Paul? Because he goes on in chapter 10 to list this chilling series of warnings about the dangers of idolatry. Some who were redeemed from slavery in Egypt then fell into idolatry in the desert. And sexual immorality and grumbling, you know, the great sin that we have learned to ignore because we call it, social media, actually. Or Colossians chapter 1 and beginning of 2, Paul says, to this end I toil, fighting with all his, Christ's, energy. What are you fighting for? To what end, he says, quote, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How you fight is to bring others to an appreciation of all the depths of beauty and truth and goodness that are found in Christ. And so pastors and evangelists, obviously, but husbands and parents. You're in a battle to raise your kids in such a way that they love this Christ whom they are getting to know daily with greater richness and intimacy. Colossians chapter 4, Epaphras, who's the evangelist and church planter who was so pivotal to the church in Colossae, Paul tells us that Epaphras is always fighting on your behalf. How? In his prayers. For Epaphras, the fight was about devotion to prayer. It's all very well having deacons, isn't it, who are appointed, Acts chapter 6, so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But if we don't pray, that's not very good, is it? Struggling with all his energy, wrestling on your behalf in his prayers. 1 Timothy 4, moving closer to the context of the letter we're now reading, because this is Paul to Timothy, he says, 1 Timothy 4:10, to this end we toil and fight, because we've set our hope on the living God. To what end? Well, he says in the previous couple of verses, 7 and 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. You have to fight, Timothy, to guard your mind and your life and your lips from irreverence and foolishness, and to discipline your body. Bodily training has some value. You can bench press 350 pounds, that has some value. It also has value, not just because you're trying to put, you know, the suitcases on the kind of thing in the plane where you're trying to lift it up, and you know, it's the discipline that's required. The self-conscious, regimented hard work that's required of a wrestler in the first century Greco-Roman world has some value. But really, it has value because the attitude you take there to discipline your body is transferable. Is it possible that you might learn to take the same self-conscious, programmatic, disciplined attitude to reading scripture and guarding your lips and guarding your thoughts and your heart that a weightlifter would have to have if he's going to compete in the Olympics? And finally, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. It's almost like the parallel passage at the end of Paul's other letter to Timothy. There are two letters, and both of them he tells Timothy to fight. What's he supposed to fight, verse 12? Well, it comes at the climax of a short section beginning at verse 1. Slaves, regard your masters as worthy of honor. That's a battle, I suspect. Verse 4, there is a warning about an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Verse 6, fascinating, just dropped in right before he starts talking about fighting the good fight, godliness with contentment. The love of money is a root of every kind of evil. You need to fight against that, gentlemen. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verses 11 and 12, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. I submit to you that we are in grave danger of mishearing the language of fighting so that we think the problems are where they really are not. And the devil is doing cartwheels of joy, because if he can keep you distracted from the things that really matter, focused on things that really don't, it makes his job so much easier. I tell you, this is just my own empirical and anecdotal experience, but it's probably worth something. My first post at a church I took in 2000. I've been a pastor since 2007. I have dozens of friends who are pastors with whom I share news and email prayer requests and so on. I hear about what's going on in their churches. I'm on an email list with literally hundreds of other pastors in our denomination. I'm probably in contact with literally thousands of pastor years of Christian ministry. It's a wonderful blessing. And I struggle to think of more than literally two or perhaps three occasions in all of that where anybody has ever emailed me or wherever I have experienced a situation in which the primary threat to somebody's faithfulness to Christ is something that is going on outside them that takes the form of oppression or persecution. I literally, or to a first approximation, it has happened zero times. But it's not actually zero, it's probably two or three. And yet, literally every week or two or at most three, just in this congregation, Pastor Shaw and I are blessed to help people pick up the pieces of another self-inflicted wound, another self-imposed spiritual crisis, another failure to take the fight to where it really is. Guys, I do not see here or anywhere else right now the danger of you being dragged away from Christ by external oppression. I see every day the danger of the deceitfulness of sin and the foolishness of all our hearts. It's like if you try to do, I'll state the problem in analytical terms, okay? It's a failure of spiritual risk assessment. Right? We're aiming at the wrong target. Imagine somebody who decides they want to do a tightrope walk across the Grand Canyon. And so they decide to, you know, pick the windiest, rainiest day of the year to make this journey without one of those bars to stabilize them, but wearing a COVID mask for their own safety. Do you know what I mean? It's like, really? Except actually it's worse than that. It is actually worse than that. Because here's the thing. The act of focusing our attention on the thing that we think is the problem often exacerbates the danger of the real problem. Wearing a COVID mask while tightroping across the Grand Canyon in a storm probably would not make it any more difficult. But let me tell you, spending our time absorbed in political and social and external concerns while neglecting the things that actually matter does make things worse. It is actually more like, you've driven back from Dallas late at night. Am I the only one? I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm not the only one who've noticed that the driving is a bit flaky at times. Texans have been unfailingly polite and gracious for the whole time I've been here until you put them behind a wheel of a car at 9:30 at night and they drive like absolute utter maniacs. I'm sure it's not you. It better not be you, because I don't want you to end up in prison for dangerous driving, but it would be like driving back from Dallas late at night on a Friday, with your earbuds in, and no seatbelt on, and not really paying attention, and no headlights on, and searching on your phone for how to deal with an asteroid impact. Because you just want to improve your personal safety. You know what I'm saying? It's like, the devil has really pulled a fine one on post-mill Calvinists. He is. I'm here today to expose the devil's lies. The devil has successfully convinced vast swathes of the men and women in our denomination that the real battle to be fought is out there. And we have suckered it up. And I'll tell you why, is because it's far more reassuring, affirming, frankly, enjoyable to spend our time worrying about the latest insanity from Capitol Hill. You know, one of the deacons, who will remain nameless, right? He emailed and said, "Hey, Pastor, should we do a podcast on the forthcoming election?" And I thought, that is a brilliant idea, Nate Douglas. Sorry, brother. It's a really good idea, especially because we've got a former political science major among our diaconate. But I tell you, I'm actually worried. I think we should say some words about the responsibilities of living in this particular kind of democratic republic, how you should think about voting. I think we should. But I'm worried. I'm concerned that it will be pastorally irresponsible to do so because it would feed the beast. So if we do it, do you promise not to listen? or at least, but you see what I'm saying? Can you see the problem? I think we need to have that conversation, because many people don't know what to vote. It's not like there's a really righteous candidate. And so, obviously, the Bible speaks to this. Like, it speaks to loads of things. and we have taken our eyes off what our pre-mill dispensationalist, small gospel Baptist brothers and sisters have been focusing on the whole time, which is actually the thing that ruins lives, ruins homes, ruins churches. The heart is deceitful beyond all things. Who can cure it? Nobody who at least hasn't got their eyes on the problem. And so fight the good fight, please. Will you? Let's fight the fight, right? Against the actual enemy. Let's not be like, you know, remember Mr. Hessler's old wrestling shows where people go into the ring towards the end of the night with some big prop, like a step ladder or something. They go into there and they start smashing themselves in the face with it. Because it's a fight, right? It's like, no, you're harming yourself. Please don't do that. Fight the good fight. Second, finish the race. Here, again, another familiar biblical theme, that of endurance. Keep doing what you're called to do. And here, of course, the implications of this fragment into as many different domains of life as there are people here, because you all have different callings, correct? Different responsibilities. There are some categories of familiar ones of husband, father, worker, single people, married people, children. You've all got, but each of you have different responsibilities. For Paul, actually, it's interesting how this passage is connected with his responsibilities. If you look right at the start of verse 6, you notice that little word, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And that calls our mind back to verse 5, where he says it's the climax of his charge to Timothy, which is really the climax of the letter. It's the preach the word charge. Timothy, you've got to take up the tools. Timothy, you've got to fulfill this ministry, verse 5, because I'm being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, Paul is conscious of his responsibility as a pastor to prepare for the next generation. That, incidentally, is one of the reasons why next week you'll be hearing from one of our pastoral trainees here in the pulpit. We're trying to build these men up, give them experience so that one day they will be better pastors than we. We need somebody to carry on the ministry. And who's going to do that if not the current pastors? And so finish the race. But it is interesting, isn't it? I've finished the race. I wonder what Paul was thinking when he wrote that. Because the truth is that Paul didn't start the race very well, did he? Paul, the converted Pharisee, spent the first few decades of his life strongly opposed to Christ. Growing up as a young man, he would have been 20-something when Jesus, at the age of around 30, began his preaching ministry. He would have known all about it. He was advancing in Judaism faster than anybody else among his contemporaries. He would have had less excuse than anybody apart from perhaps Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, for his refusal to embrace Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And not only did he refuse to embrace him, he himself says, Acts 26, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 22. I persecuted these people, this way, to the death. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and believe me, I qualify abundantly. With what relief did Paul say, I finished the race? See, because what finishing does is it highlights the possibility of grace. It highlights the possibility that you may loathe and despise what lies behind you. Finish the race. It's interesting. On the one hand, it is an encouragement, isn't it? I think it is a tremendous encouragement, especially to those who have had, it will be an exaggeration to say a history like Paul, but it's an encouragement, isn't it, to those of us who look back with shame at earlier chapters of our lives, to know that Paul does not say, I lived every chapter of my life well, right? I finished well. Finished well. By God's grace, he literally opened my eyes, Damascus Road. If ever you wanted a conversion that can not for a moment be thought to owe anything to the insight, wisdom, patience, character of the one being converted. It was Paul's, wasn't it? And, I don't recommend deathbed conversions, but they beat deathbed atheism. They beat deathbed agnosticism, they beat deathbed apostasy. And none of you's on your deathbed yet, so you could get ahead of the game. At the same time, therefore, it's a warning, isn't it? How well could you start? So many of Paul's companions, tragically many, Demas, loved this world, started well, finished badly. I heard just a few weeks ago, I'm sure many of you did as well, of a pastor, well-known and well-respected, in his 70s, stepping down from the ministry, not too far from here, not even because he was man enough to fess up to what he'd done, but because he was found out as having embarked on a relationship with a woman in her 20s. And part of me wants to say, brother, you're 70-something years old. Couldn't you just have made it? But apparently not. And this was not some godforsaken charlatan of a prosperity gospel preacher. This was a reformed evangelical man who preached these things. God help us. God help us. You can start really well. You can do really well and just not finish. There are some surprisingly deep roots, theological roots, to this issue, actually. It's connected to the doctrine of divine eternity. It's odd when you've got a sermon where a theological excursus on the doctrine of divine eternity is a sort of emotional break from the intensity of it, isn't it? But let me give you one anyway. The doctrine of divine eternity states that God is not bounded by time, and therefore he experiences all of his being and all of the moments of the being of the creation all at once, yesterday, today, tomorrow. They are all present to him. Before Abraham was, I am, not I was. Yeah. So God has this unfettered access to all of his life and experience, whereas we live one slice at a time. You have no access to yesterday except in the form of a fading memory and no possibility of changing it. And you have no access to tomorrow, actually, except in anticipation. What you have access to is this moment. It is a constraint on being. We are only in one place. We're not omnipresent. We are only at one moment in time. We are temporally finite. And what that means is Psalm 95 is right. Well, you knew Psalm 95 was right anyway. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. God has given us enough to do today. Like right now, we can even shrink it down. This moment. I cannot tell you what you will do tomorrow. I cannot change what I did yesterday, and neither can you. What you can do is today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And the author of Hebrews, interestingly, who's not Paul, but some people seem to think he is. Sorry. Email during the week and I won't be able to answer because I'll be at presbytery. Three times quotes that text to Christians who are in danger of being drawn away from their faith by actual persecution. He's like, you got to sort out the next 6 months. No, today, if you hear his voice, which you just did, don't harden your hearts. Can you be faithful for the next 20 seconds? No. Can you be faithful for the next 2 seconds? Yeah, we can manage that. Okay, great. Do that. And then do it again. And then ask what your obligation is now, today. Don't despair over the chaos that you need to fix over the next 6 months. Fix today, if you hear his voice. Today. And our lives are made up of a succession of todays. All you need to do is be faithful right now. And it turns out that the people whom you really admire rightly, not the people you admire who you should ignore, the people you admire rightly are the people who live today faithfully. And then they go to sleep and they wake up tomorrow and do the same thing again. And they see the accumulated weight of God's grace drawing them through their lives one moment at a time. Finish the race. Finally, briefly, keep the faith. This is a simple, straightforward call to enduring theological orthodoxy. Keep the faith. The term the faith, with the article, the, had by this point in the first century developed into a kind of technical term to describe the deposit of apostolic truth to which Paul has just called Timothy's attention in verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter. The God-breathed scriptures which the apostles saw as fulfilled in Christ and expounded as such. Keep that. It's very striking, just in passing, that there is no forward-looking expectation anywhere in the New Testament, certainly not here, to future deposits of the faith. The faith is a thing which is now defined. The theological content of which is closed. We might spend eternity, we will spend eternity delving the depths of it, but we will not add to it. If Paul had wanted to prepare Timothy for the reception of future divine revelation, he would have done so here, and he does not. He says, keep the faith. And so Paul's final words to Timothy set him up for a lifetime of faithful, resolute, godly service till, as an old man, Timothy will one day be able to say the very same words. Or will he? One of the men asked on the men's group chat a week or two ago, I can't remember the exact framing of the question, but they pointed out that isn't there another letter to Timothy in the New Testament? It's not quite how they put it. I can't remember how the question was raised. There's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And there are, incidentally, quite a lot of extra biblical traditions about how Timothy was martyred and became a bishop or something. And not after he was martyred, but became bishop and then was martyred. Anyway. But there's nothing, actually, in any secure historical teaching, and certainly nothing in Scripture, that tells us what happened to Timothy. But we do have the third letter to Timothy. And we don't notice it because it's not called that, and it wasn't written by Paul. It was written by Jesus and dictated to John. It is found in Revelation chapter 2, to which I invite you to turn. If you've got your Bibles, you know that Revelation 2 and 3 are a series of seven letters dictated by Jesus to John to go to the angels of the seven churches. That word angels often deceives us. The word angeloi in Greek can mean angel in the sense of heavenly being. It can also mean messenger. And here it refers to the pastors of those churches. You can read Peter Lightheart's 4,078-page commentary on this if you want. I've got it in my study. He gave me a copy, which is really kind because it costs like $120 per volume. I don't know how I was ever going to get it. Anyway, he makes the argument in detail, and others have made the same point, not least Dr. Jordan down here. And the first of these letters, Revelation 2 verse 1, is written to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. This was written in about AD 63 or 64. Who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus? Oh my goodness. Timothy. Write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Isn't that just a description of Timothy? Testing the false apostles? It's exactly the thing he's told to do in 1 and 2 Timothy. The people who want to be leaders and are full of ignorance or quarreling or frivolity. But I have this against you, says Jesus Christ to Timothy, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You're too busy doing a job. You're too busy cracking heads against ecclesial walls. You're too busy doing who knows what else, Timothy. You've forsaken your first love, I think is how the New International Version has it, beautifully framing what the text says. Repent. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. I just wonder if there are any here who have grown weary, have grown disillusioned, have grown bored with what they've heard and think they've learned for a year or two or 10 or 50, and have forsaken the love they had at first. Is there anybody here who once had a heart burning with passion for Jesus, and now you've forsaken your first love? We don't know whether Timothy finished the race. We don't know whether he kept the faith. We will know one day. If he didn't hear this warning from Jesus, we know for a fact he wouldn't have done, and if you don't hear it, neither will you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Let's pray. Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. Cause us, we pray, to fight with faithfulness against the sin that deceives, to finish the race grasped by grace to the end, and to keep the faith, not abandoning our first love. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.